Amen. I'm going to suspend our study through Luke for a morning and maybe a few, but I want to use this opportunity to stir us and challenge us as a church family, remind us of some things, particularly after, as I said earlier in the service, being with some dear churches that have become partners with us. About 450 churches or pastors now have connected with us through our pastors network or partnership or church plants. And it's really just amazing where we are in evangelical Christendom. But so encouraging to see these guys, mostly younger pastors who really want to please God and honor God in their churches, but they come up against such difficulty and opposition. And it made me think on some things, because when I'm at a place like I was last week with two different churches and leaders from two different churches, I'll spend probably 4 to 5 hours a day beyond my preaching just talking and counseling and answering questions. And a lot of these things come up that I'm going to mention in just a moment. And I thought, I'm going to go back to our folks and we're going to look at some things and think on some things and challenge each other afresh in one particular area. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 5, all right? Matthew chapter 5, and we'll look at verse 20 as a foundation stone of where we're going. Then we're going to look at quite a few things in this chapter. A simple but penetrating truth that we need to be reminded of comes out at us in the Sermon on the Mount, particularly in chapter 5 and parts of chapter 6. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." You will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Your righteousness, he says, has to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, the Jewish religious authorities. Or you could even say the Jewish system of the day and what they taught. If your righteousness is like theirs, then you're never going to see heaven. It's not going to be yours. Now, two sides to this. Number one, you're standing before a holy God. Your standing of righteousness has to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, what does that mean? Well, they believe that they could obey laws and do works, keep the ceremonies, keep the moral code, and somehow work their way to a righteousness that would achieve an acceptable standing before God. And that has never happened and will never happen. By the works of the law, no man will be righteous. So that's the foundation stone, and I'll return to it briefly at the end of my message. But if you are hoping that you can stand righteous in any way other than through Christ and faith in Christ, then you're hopeless. So your standing has to be different than the Pharisees, or your view of how you stand before God in a righteous sense has to be different. But secondly, your righteous view of living before men. How do you view righteous living before men? Now, the Pharisees, being strict legalists, had all of these rules and laws, and they took the laws of Scripture and developed a multitude of rules and laws beyond the scriptural rules and laws. And they learned how to dot the I's and cross the T's. And they became specialists at massaging and manipulating the law so they could actually live in the flesh, but say they were law abiding. And so Jesus says, you're going to have to know that true righteous living is not a bunch of rules and laws and you learning how to twist and manipulate it so that you feel better. You better understand that true righteous living before God comes from a changed heart. A new heart from the new birth. A true conversion whereby from the heart you joy in God and you treasure and joy in His laws. You may not keep them perfectly, but you have a new heart attitude toward the God and the laws of God. And you strive to honor Him from a heart attitude of adoration and love, not out of a external coercion of cold, sterile works and law. So here's what He's saying. And Jesus says this in other parts of the Gospels. Much of what the Jewish religious authorities do of the day, this day rather, was good and acceptable. They just heard their hearts weren't right though. And they twisted and perverted things. Not everything they did was off track, but when you realize their heart was off track, it makes everything off track. So He basically says here in this text, you're going to have to understand what the Jewish religious leaders do and what they believe, and you're going to have to do that and then some. Christianity is an and then some religion. It goes beyond what the minimal. It goes beyond just dotting I's and crossing T's and jumping through hoops. And he brings this out over and over in our text. Now, I got to thinking about our church this week. And to start off, I want to always say it this way. And that is that we have not arrived and we are always still growing and we're always still repenting and still learning. However, for over 20 years, we've seen God bless in some unique ways that unfortunately are very, very rare. And why do we see some unique things about Grace Life Church that are almost unheard of in other churches? It's because you are an and then some church. You've never just said, okay, Pastor, what's the minimal standards for churches in the South? And let's just do that. And let's just get things going and get on with it. You've never been that way. You've always been a church that said, what saith the Scripture? We can't just do what the status quo of the day is. We've got to open this book and take maybe what the status quo does, some good things, but do that and then some. I thought of some things. One of the things that the church has asked me about the last couple of weeks was about small groups. That seems to be the one thing that comes up with these pastors and church leaders over and over, is how do you do small groups effectively? And we have for many, many years averaged 90% plus of our worship attendance in small groups. And churches of any size find that astonishing. They can't believe that for over 20 years you can run over 90% of your worship attendance in small group attendance. We have for over 20 years averaged over 25% of small group attendance at our weekly outreach visitation. And they find that overwhelming. I mean, there are a lot of churches, and God bless those dear pastors, where a pastor literally, it's difficult to find one deacon who will help him visit. You know, Brother Wayne Kraft, dear brother, who's just a faithful servant of God here. When he was up in Detroit, Michigan, ministering, he would go visiting with his pastor of the Baptist church he attended up there in Detroit. He said, I was the only man who would go out with the pastor to encourage him. I've never had that problem. You have always been what most folks would do and then some. That's what the kind of people you are. Many, many years ago, we determined that we were going to be a church that was going to take the Word of God and verse by verse, chapter by chapter, preach the whole counsel of God. Or you could translate the whole purpose of God. And that's what the Apostle Paul said to the elders at the church of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. As he wanted to verify that he had been faithful as their pastor, he said, I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Now listen, that means even those doctrines that are challenging and troubling to the fallen man's understanding. Amen. All of those mysterious doctrines like foreknowledge and calling and predestination and election. By the way, all those are Bible words and they're in the New Testament many, many times. Those are challenging doctrines. And to the man who likes to put everything in his own grasp and control his own destiny, they're troubling doctrines. Someone may ask, well, y'all are a Calvinist church. Well, I don't like that label because I don't agree with John Calvin on everything. He did a good job in some areas, I believe. I don't think he hit on all cylinders on some other areas. But it's not about Calvinism. It's not about Arminianism. Here's what it's about. Will we preach the whole counsel of God? That's the question at hand. I understand that if we would shrink back and not do that, we would draw more people. I understand that. I understand that the average evangelical and Baptist today is not looking for that kind of preaching. But that's not an option. Amen? But how have you prospered as we have prospered? And we're not quite double the size we were when I first became your pastor, but we're pretty close to that. How have we been able to go forward, even though we've had our ups and downs through the years, your pastor preaching what is very unpopular? By the way, it didn't used to be unpopular in Baptist life. I can prove that emphatically with Baptist history. It's just that in the last 50, 80 years, we've gotten away from the doctrines our forefathers died for. How have we gotten away with preaching the whole counsel of God? Because you're the kind of church that does what other churches would do, and then some. We were striving, starting over 20 years ago, to develop what we call meaningful membership by developing a sound biblical understanding of evangelism and biblical conversion so that we wouldn't have these membership roles where we have 800 or 900 in attendance and 3,000 on roll. That's common, by the way. And now our attendance is very close to our membership roll. It's never going to be perfect, but we've striven to do that. And that receives a lot of negative press. And I know if we would compromise and pull back on some of that, bigger numbers would be comfortable with us. Meaningful membership also includes that you practice compassionate, humble, biblical church discipline. Something you have striven to support and vote for and do now for over 20 years. And my question is, why would you be that kind of church? What is it about you guys that calls you to do that? Well, that's almost unheard of. It's because you're a church that said, we want to do what other folks are doing, and then some. We now have 8 church plants, and there's a couple others that aren't officially ours, but they were started as a result of our preaching internet ministry. And I'm telling you, I stayed on the phone for 2 hours with one of the pastors of one of our church plants this week. It's a lot of work. It's difficult. I mean, they're facing stuff we settled 30 years ago. You understand that? Things we, challenges and difficulties and disagreements we waded through 30 years ago. They're just starting. And so, man, when I talk to these guys, I have to go back in my mind and say, boy, I remember that. That's been a long time ago. And I'm thinking, why would you embrace that? And you come during the True Church Conference and you love these guys. And by the way, I never know how many's coming. I'm always shocked that more than 50 want to come. I think we almost reached 700 last year. I don't know how many will come this next year. But whoever comes, be here and love those pastors. Be here and encourage those saints of God who are trying to honor God in the church. You just don't know how much you help them just by being here. A little pat on the back. But why would you embrace that ministry? Well, I'm being honest. The overwhelming majority of churches say, that's just too much work. Just take care of us, Pastor. Quit worrying about the world. Quit worrying about planting sound churches. Just take care of us. But you're not that way. Why are you that way? Because you do what others would do and then some. You supported our radio and television ministry. Now the internet broadcast of the ministry is surpassing radio and television. And you've done that for many years. We received a $1,000 check for our ministry some time ago from a man in New Mexico and found out he used to watch us on television in New Mexico. And we had no idea he existed. You just never know how God's going to bless. And I talked to Brother Tim, our media guy, this morning, and he reminded me or affirmed to me that our broadcast on, was it WHNT out of Huntsville, is the number one religious broadcast of all religious broadcasts of any time period out of the NBC Huntsville market. And it's been that way for many years. And you've supported that, and God has blessed that. And to be honest, I'm struggling with canceling it. I thought that's a chunk of money we could save. And it may be the right thing to do because the internet's filling a lot of that void. Because now you can just watch things anytime you want. But as we were going into a volleyball tournament, just I think it was Friday in Huntsville, a man stopped me at the door, took my ticket, said, Jeff Nobbitt. I said, yes. He said, man, I watch you every Sunday morning. And it's fairly regular that I'll have somebody catch me somewhere. And I know this isn't huge in a lot of people's hearts and minds, but they'll say something like, you know, Brother Jeff, and I don't know who these people are. My mom was dying with cancer, but you fed her the word of God. She couldn't go to church. And so much on television that's called Christian is not very sound, but you fed her the word of God and it blessed her life richly until the day she died. So you just don't know what God's doing out there. So sometimes I wrestle with these things, but I was thinking this week, why would this church? I mean, we're doing so many things. I promise you, this is no exaggeration. Churches 3 times our size don't try to do all of this. You say, well, I tell you why we do all this. We've had this crazy pastor for 30 years. Well, maybe so. I will confess that I've tried to go too fast at times. I've tried to do too much. I will confess to that. But I hope in my old age, I'm balancing out a little bit. But I think about, why do you support things like this? It's because you're the kind of church that does what other folks would do and then some. You're just not typical. We found out the other day that on not our internet, but another a pastor or a preaching website, we've had 110,000 of our sermons downloaded off that website. 110,000. It's over that now. And if you add the Anchored in Truth website, I'm sure it'd be hundreds and hundreds of thousands of sermons that have been downloaded through the years. Maybe a million or more. I don't know, because we didn't keep good records years ago. Then our World Missions Ministry that supports 32 missionaries and church plants and agencies doing good works around the world. And I think about all of those. And by the way, we have 129 churches or pastors or individuals who've sent us financial support in the last year or so. 129 different people outside of our Grace Life Church offerings for missions. And I think, why did all this come together, and how is God blessed like this? And you may remember back that some years ago, the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, the largest mission agency in the world, flew 65 missions leaders to this church. And for a week, those 65 missions leaders studied what we were doing so they could learn this approach and teach it to other churches. And today, many large churches across the Southern Baptist Convention have a new approach to missions, and they learned it here. And we weren't the first ones to do it, by the way. We were one of the first Southern Baptists to do it that way. And I think, how did that happen? That didn't just happen. You don't just do that. Trust me, I talk to pastors every day that try one-tenth of what I've just told you and get fired for it. What is it about you guys? Here's what it is. You're the kind of people that do what others would do and then some. And I could go on and on and on, but that's the idea of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus lays out how the Pharisees would approach things, how the Pharisees viewed the kingdom of God, and he says, that's good, but that's not the final. That's not enough. You've got to do what they do and then some if you're going to be walking pleasing to me and obedient to me. So you have that foundational truth here in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is contrasting the Pharisees, legalistic, cold, sterile, we got to do these things, not do these things, versus a true child of God who from the heart loves God and is purposing to treasure God and obey God out of that heart of love. Two very different things. So he's contrasting the two. Now I want you to look at it a little bit. Look at chapter 5, if you will, and look at verses 21 and 22 as the Lord begins to contrast the Pharisees and the Jewish view to a true, genuine spiritual view of being a child of God. Verse 21, you've heard that the ancients were told you should not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So he says, it's not just externally, did you murder or not murder someone? It's internally, what's your heart like? Are you hating in your heart? Jesus says, yes, do what other folks do. Don't murder, but it's that and more. You got to deal with the heart attitude too. Not just did you do right in the external works. He goes to the sin of adultery. Look at verse 27 of Matthew chapter 5. You've heard that it said you should not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. There you go again. Yes, do what others would do. Avoid adultery. But you got to do more than that. You got to fight the lust that's in your heart. You've got to realize you've got a heart issue that needs to be addressed. Verses 31 and 32, divorce. It said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. I said, now that's how they had manipulated the law down so that these Jewish men could get them a new wife whenever they wanted one. So Jesus says, no, that's not quite right. I say, everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman, rather, commits adultery. Now I'm hurrying, but what I want you to see is, he said, no, it's not just, did you dot the I's and cross the T's? It's more than that. And then he goes on to lawsuits. Verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Now, here's a beautiful principle. And we get down into financial and material things here. So somebody wants to sue you. Now, this is not a carte blanche law for all Christians and lawsuits. It's a principle. If they want your shirt and they feel like they have a just cause, as a Christian, you know your value, your joy, and your hope in material things anyway, go ahead and give them your coat also. You would do what others would do, and then some. That's the principle. Be careful getting real strict laws out of this. That's not what the Lord is teaching. And a lot of difference between what was going on contextually when he taught this in that day than in our day. Now government requirements. Look at verse 41. The government required a person to carry a soldier's pack for a mile. That was part of their duty as citizens in the Roman Empire. And she said, verse 41, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two. And then he goes down in verse, do what's supposed to do, and then some. And then he goes to verses, chapter 5, 43 and 44. You've heard that it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He said, other folks would love people who are their friends. He said, but I'm saying to you, as a child of God with a new heart, you are capable of not only loving your friends, that's what other folks would do, but you're capable of doing that and then some. You can love your enemies too. And then he deals with fasting and praying in chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And then he scoots on down. Verse 5. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, but they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and pray on the street corners that they might be seen by men. Scurrying on down to verse 6. But you and your pray, go into your inner room, close your closet door. Now, what's he saying? It's not wrong to pray in public. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's just saying the Pharisees have backslidden to the point where that's all they ever do is a public display of prayer so they might be seen and bragged on by men. He said, that's okay to pray with men, but a true child of God knows that's only a tiny part of my prayer. The bulk of my prayer is with God alone that nobody sees. You would do what other folks would do, and then some. And then he gets down to heavily dealing with finances and material stuff. Chapter 6, verse 2. When you give to the poor, do not sound the trumpet like the hypocrites do. And then he goes down on through to verse 19 of chapter 6. Look at that. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. Now, is the Lord saying you should never have any money in the bank? No. The Bible clearly teaches there's a right way to have money put back and a right amount for retirement. And you need to put some back for a rainy day. Now, some of you brethren are putting some back for a worldwide flood, not just a rainy day. And that may be sin. Matter of fact, it probably is sin. So the Lord's not saying, though, it's wrong to put some money back. He's just saying that you don't put your hope in that. Your real hope and your real joy is, how can I use my resources for the advancement of God's kingdom while I'm on this earth? It's the balance there. In other words, all men, normal folks, have a concept of saving and retirement. But Christians do that and then some. They have a bigger view of their finances than just that and their retirement than just that. And then go down to verse 24. He weightily gets into wealth here. No one can serve two masters, for you will hate the one or love the other. He'll be devoted to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And then he goes down to that text that's so familiar. And I'm just going to paraphrase for time. You know, don't worry about your life as to what you'll eat. Don't worry about what you're going to drink. Don't worry about your body, what you're going to put on. God clothes the birds of the air, and he's going to clothe you. He feeds the birds of the air. Rather, he's going to feed you. Look at how God clothes the flowers of the field. God's going to clothe you. And he goes on to amplify, but seek first the kingdom of God, verse 33, his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So here's what he's saying. Is he saying you have to no concern about getting a good job and buying clothes and having a house? No, he's not saying you have no concern about that. Of course not. He's just saying as a child of God, you have those concerns like other men have, but more than that. You see beyond just nice clothes. Nice clothes are okay, but when you buy nice clothes, there's something in your heart that says, this is nice, but they're not my hope or my joy. And I don't have to just work three jobs to have name brand clothing so my kids will look like other kids. I don't have to go there. I can provide for my sustenance as God enables me, but my heart's got to be bigger than just that. We do what other folks would do, and then some. That's the biblical principle of and then some. And that's the way the people of God are. Actually, Roman numeral 3, God has woven the and then some principle into the fabric of life. It's just woven into all of life. Somebody said one time that there are basically four types of people in the world. First of all, there are those kind of people who make things happen. Then he said there are those kind of people who watch things happen. And then there are those kind of people who don't know what's happening. And then fourthly, there are those people who try to stop what's happening. And I don't know where you fit. And when it comes to church life, let me ask you, where do you fit? Are you one of those that are trying to make something happen through your small group in the Ministry of Grace Life Church? Are you one of those that is sort of on the sideline? You're just sort of watching what happens? Are you one of those that just, I'm just kind of here. I'm not sure what's going on. Certainly. And we hadn't had this kind of individual, as far as I know, in many years. And that's someone who has the morbid gall to try to thwart God's work because somehow they have a morbid interest in exalting themselves more than the kingdom of God being exalted. But you know, in life, the real winners are the and then some people. The real winners are the people who did what everyone else would do and then some. Tim Tebow comes to my mind. Just a guy that pushes beyond what the average guy would do. These are the people that are as conscientious as everyone else. They fulfilled their responsibilities like everyone else did. And then they did more. The business world has spent untold millions and even billions trying to instill that principle into their employees of and then some. Trying to get them to push to the next level in their sales. The athletic community teaches it all the time. They say you can't give 100%. Sometimes you got to give 110%. But oh, how the flesh rejects this in Christianity, in church life. Now, the Lord laid it out that this is the kind of principle that marks true spiritual Christian living. It's just the average, normal way real Christians live, doing what others might do and then some. But somehow we've let the world teach us that in the church, it's got to be a very, very minimal commitment, a very, very light involvement. Matter of fact, if you want to grow a big church today, you almost have to sell people that it costs nothing to come here. I mean, membership is about as meaningless as it gets. And you'll pack the place out with that kind of commitment. You won't build a church, you'll build a crowd and a mess. You won't build a church doing that, though. Today's philosophy reminds me of the salesman that told a lady as he was trying to sell her a vacuum cleaner. He said, "Lady, I have a labor-saving device that will cut your housework in half." And she said, "Good, I'll take two of them." I mean, let me out of all of it. I want to get out of all of it. We're looking for shortcuts, but until we get to glory, there are no shortcuts. Now think about the Sermon on the Mount. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount. All the ways the Lord spent. Now he's spending some real energy here to get down to these people where they live and try to show them the contrast between a cold, religious, sterile works viewpoint and a real child of God's got a new heart that loves God viewpoint. And the one that jumps out to me the most I'll talk to is the carrying the soldier's pack. If a Roman soldier came through your town, he could put his finger on you and say, "Carry my pack. You are bound by Roman law to carry that pack a mile." But Jesus said, if he tells you to carry it a mile, carry it 2 miles. You do what other folks would do and then some. You see, the first mile's compulsory. The second mile is voluntary. That's where you get to show them there's something different about me. Something different about me. The first mile you must go. The second mile you choose to go. The first mile is law. The second mile is love. Amen. I've told you many times in Grace Life Church, we don't live under the law, we live under love. But love always does more than law requires. Always. The first mile's obligation, the second mile's an opportunity. So what God is saying is that we as children of God are called to live beyond the first mile because we have a new heart and a different heart. Serving God as a true child of God is life beyond the first mile. Life's greatest blessings are beyond the first mile. And God's just woven this into our makeup. A psychologist, William James, talked about the first layer of fatigue most people have when they are attempting a task. He said most people get tired and then they quit. And they never even know that getting tired and quitting is just the starting point. All they ever know is getting tired and quitting. So work is monotony to them. It's drudgery to them. Work is dread to them. They don't have the joy of great achievement and accomplishment. They never punch through the first mile. It's a very real thing. I don't run a lot. I do try to exercise. I don't run a lot. But runners who are real runners talk about the second wind you get. And it's exhilarating. And it's strengthening when you punch through. A pastor said one time that he had, when his little, his son was just a little boy, that he was terribly selfish. I mean, it was just mine, and he would not share anything. And he'd been working with him and disciplining him, and he would just get up tight when the little boy was around other children, because if there was a toy or something, buddy, he'd get it, and nobody else could get it. And he said, I'd been working with him, and we were going down the road one day, and he had his little buddy in the back seat beside him. And sure enough, my little boy pulls out a pack of chewing gum. And he said, I braced. Here we go. World War III is about to happen because I'm going to have to make him share. And when he got off the chewing gum, the little buddy said, can I have a piece? And he said, why, yes. And he gave him a piece of gum. And then he pulled out another piece and said, by the way, take this one to your mom. And he said, I was just praising God. He said, I had to make double sure that now that he crossed that threshold, that he was rewarded. So I stopped and bought him a great old big new pack of chewing gum. To let him know that when you do what other folks would do and then some, there's a blessing coming. There's a blessing coming. And I really believe that Grace Life Church of the Shoals has been sustained and maintained to this day because we don't always, and we fail some, but you have been a people marked by the and then some view of Christianity, which is not nothing to honk a horn about. That just means you're trying to be normal. You remember the story of Roger Bannister in 1954? Powerful story. Roger Bannister in 1954 ran the very first 4-minute mile. The very first. Experts, athletic authorities said for generations it could never be done. Nobody will ever break the 4-minute mile. But Roger Bannister broke the 4-minute mile in 1954. But what was so incredible about it, 14 days later, another man broke it. And within the first year after Roger Bannister broke the 4-minute mile, 29 more broke it. In the second year after Roger Bannister broke the 4-minute mile, 200 more broke the 4-minute mile. And today it's commonplace. If you're a runner and you can't break 4-minute mile, you don't need to run. Now, not on our level, but you know, the real athletes who compete. What's the significant thing? One guy had to do it. One guy had to say, I can do what others can do and then some. And then it's like others got permission. And that's very true in Christianity. It's almost like joining a church like Grace Life. Somebody will say, hey, that is biblical. And that's the right place. That's a place I can raise my children and have security about what they're taught and what they believe. And all of a sudden others feel like, hey, I can do that too. Now let's talk about finances. Because that's where I'm going. The challenge is not financial for Grace Life Church of the Shoals. The money is there. The challenge maybe is credibility. Many are saying they cannot give the kind of money that we're asking to be given just to maintain. Or they feel like they can't give it. But we need a few Roger Bannisters. We need a few guys to say, you know, I can give that large gift. I can do a little more. Or maybe a few more families that say, you know, I'm pretty inconsistent. I need to just get consistent in returning the tithe. I think it'd be overwhelming how comfortable we could function if every family would just be consistent. I don't know that we have any families that just won't give, but I think there are families who just hit and miss. They're kind of doing what other folks are doing instead of doing what other folks are doing and then some. But you'll be acting like citizens of God's true household when you function not under external coercion, that's not what I'm talking about, not under legalism, but out of a new heart that loves God, you do what others would do and then some. You run the first mile and you go ahead and carry it the second mile. It was some time ago, and this has been in my notes for years, and we were doing some kind of offering here, and I looked at what the staff had done. And the staff at Grace Life Church for that offering gave 23% of the total offering. Now, that's huge. That's huge. Now, I don't know if that's true today. I hadn't checked it in a long time. I don't usually do things like that. But here's what I want to say to you. That's a good historical fact that your staff has been trying to model going the second mile. Your staff has tried to live that kind of commitment. We want to do what other folks would do, and then some. Let me go to my last point, and I'm done. Roman numeral 4. We need a renewal, I think, of and then some giving at Grace Life Church. To be honest, I know what I've done through the years. I know how weightily and heavily and consistently I used to teach stewardship, and I've gotten away from that. I don't say much about it anymore. And by the way, that's not, I've heard pastors say, you know, I never preach on giving to you. That's not something for a pastor to boast about. That's something to repent about. Material stewardship and financial stewardship is a huge part of Christian teaching. As the Lord teaches the Sermon on the Mount, a weighty portion of the whole sermon is on dealing with financial and material things. Now, what, 22 weeks ago, 1st of June, we began a stewardship challenge. And I challenged you guys, if we can maintain $36,000 a week, we can get by. It's bare bones. I mean, it's bare bones, but we can get by. Well, right now we're averaging $33,166 a week. So we're $3,000 a week or so down from the bare bones place. So here we are. We're 10 weeks left in this calendar year, and we need to have some and then some giving over the next few weeks. I just want to challenge you. It's not about legalism. Nobody looks at your giving. Nobody knows your record. It's not a matter of discipline here concerning your giving. But I just want to challenge you. I just don't know how you can believe the scriptures and know how we are and what we are and not have some degree of thanksgiving that God has brought us to where He's brought us. I just want to challenge you to have a and then some spirit in our regular offerings over the next 10 weeks to end the year. December the 9th is our annual Christmas love offering. What is that? 6 weeks away. And we need to have an and then some kind of offering. I need my men who can do it to do good. I just need you to. I'm telling you point blank, I need you to do good. We need to knock some things out and catch up on the budget some and then make a big chunk on debt retirement going forward. That's 6 weeks. And to be honest, you know, giving was better a little earlier in the campaign. And then into summer came, fall came, and back to school stuff. And giving always dips. And then usually November, December, we really make up a lot of ground. All I'm saying to you is, brothers and sisters, we need to make up a lot of ground and do well. Can we survive where we are? Certainly, but not doing what we're used to doing. And the point of diminishing returns is coming for us where this is going to affect personnel soon if we don't see a difference. And that's very, very hard because all of our guys and ladies are rock solid. They believe in what we're doing. They're not just employees. So let me close with four considerations. Number one, there have been far less offerings emphasized this year. And what I mean by that, we had no fall harvest revival or fall outreach. So we didn't take up the special love offering. That's usually $20,000. So it's out there somewhere. I've spotted you 20. So there should be a little more out there than we had. The other consideration is that last year I urged some of our guys who could to give some $10,000 gifts. We made two or three payments out of it and got us through. We just hadn't had to do that. Though it's tight, we hadn't had to do that. So we hadn't pushed for those offerings. So in consideration, there's been no special love offerings, no special push to make a payment or two. I'm asking you, would you consider seeking God and saying, Lord, can we do some extra in these last 10 weeks? Do some extra on the Christmas love offering. Number two. That's one consideration. Second consideration is catch up. Could I challenge you as your pastor in Christian love that if you have not been faithful, ask God to let you catch up. Try to figure out what your tithe would be and say, Lord, how could I measure what you've done for me? Would you give me grace to try to catch up in these last 10 weeks and by the time the year closes out to return the whole tithe to your work? Now, many of us try to give more than the tithe, but I'm just challenging you. Try to catch up. Nobody's going to beat you up about it. Nobody will know. But, man, what a blessing that would be in this last 10 weeks. Number three, be consistent. Of course, that ties in with number two, doesn't it? Be consistent. When we started June 1st with this stewardship challenge, saying if we can average $36,000 a week the rest of the year, We can bare bones get by. 38,000 would restore the staff benefits that were taken away this year. You know, the first 6 weeks when we started that June the 1st, we averaged 38,381. For 6 weeks, that was our average per week. That's good. That's glory. And I felt so good. I slept well at night. I didn't beat my dog up. I felt good. And then, boy, you've humbled me the last few weeks. It took a reverse trend. But here's my thinking. I looked at that. I didn't look at individual gifts. Nothing be wrong if I did, but I didn't. But it wasn't a few big gifts in there necessarily. It was just a lot of people did better, and then a lot of people didn't do better. And that's why I'm saying be consistent. I believe we got a number of families that tithe some, then don't tithe some, then tithe some and don't. And that's killing us. If you just put the tithe first and honor the Lord, you'd be shocked at what He would lead you to do. So strive to be consistent. Our average again right now is 33,166. So that shows you after the first 6 weeks, we did real good and then we dropped back off a lot. Fourth consideration is we have this special opportunity at this very, very low interest rate. We have to refinance our loan next year. We had a loan at, is it 1.59? Yes, 1.59% interest is our present loan. It runs out in July, so we're going to get on it strong in January. We've already talked some with banks and financial institutions. But right now, everything we can give on our Christmas love offering, everything you give, period, that we can get on that debt retirement payment. I think we're about $2.4 million. Everything we can give now is going to go to principal overwhelmingly. But when we refinance, it's going to be 3.5%-4%. And so obviously a lot more is going to go to interest after that. So we've got a real incentive in the next few weeks to really hit a home run, really do good on paying toward our debt retirement. And that's what the Christmas love offering chiefly goes for, before we hit that 3.5% to 4% interest rate that we're going to have to refinance for. Well, that's what I'm telling you about. You deal with God. Now, I can say this strongly and clearly because I'm 100% confident if you knew mine and Pam's giving record here, you would say, I believe my pastor has tried to live in the second mile of giving. I believe you'd have to say that. And I'm just challenging you, if you're not there, to get there. Or if you're blessed and can do something, be a Roger Bannister. Man, if one guy get out there and say, this church means something to me. My children were impacted here. And 33 years, we've had the same guy leading us. And God's blessed us. And we know what we are. And we know where we're going. And we're trying to do the right things the right way for the right reasons. But if one guy would get out there, I believe it'd be just like Roger Bannister. Others would say, let's get this done. Who knows? Then the Lord might sell that property next door or whatever, and we'd be out of debt. Well, if we were out of debt, it'd be a huge difference. But for the value of our property, our debt is not bad at all, but it's still a payment we have to make every month. Well, Jesus said, those in my kingdom, don't look at the sterile requirements of the law. Their hearts are changed. Their values are different. They would do what other folks would do. The religious crowd, the calculation crowd. They get their calculators out and they figure, well, if this guy would give that, and this guy, it don't work that way. I mean, you got to get with God and seek God. If you're behind, try to catch up. If you're not consistent returning the tithe, get consistent for the glory of God. If you can do something big or generous, go out there and do it. I'm going to say this because I've been told by a number of people that this isn't understood. As you know, I've whined and complained a little bit about the fact that for the first time in the history of being here, the staff has no retirement benefit. The elders removed that this year with the promise that we're going to do everything we can to make that up. And that's okay. But what you do need to understand is our ministerial staff, as ordained ministers, have opted out of Social Security. And that's something financial advisors encourage ordained staff to do. And you don't get that option. And so when they opted out of Social Security, that also keeps the church from having to pay the 7.5 if we were just employees. So it's a savings to the church. But then the flip side of that is we've got to invest on our own or we have nothing. So when the retirement benefit's eliminated, we ain't got Social Security. There's nothing there. So some of the folks are dealt with as employees, the support staff, and they still have their Social Security. They just don't have the extra retirement benefit. The ministerial staff will not have anything if we don't restore that. So this last year, the retirement benefit was $85,000. So in effect, what happened was your ministerial staff gave an extra $85,000 this year so our ministries could stay strong. That's what they did. And that's okay. And I want to say this, God is my witness. My life is here. My purpose is Christ and His kingdom. If I have to move something or sell something or change something, I'll do that. That's fine. But I just want you to get with God too. And say, Lord, I want to be an and then some kind of Christian. So this has been something of a family meeting in a way on Sunday morning. But I think it's an important meeting that we remind ourselves of our Lord's principle and where we are. When you add in our missions giving, we're still $39,000 a week. Most folks would say, hey, that's strong. It is strong. We can get by on that well, but we can't do what we've done on that. We can't be an and then some church. And by the way, if we need to be for a while, that's fine with me, but I'm not going to go there without exhorting us to seek God first. So let's just have a season of prayer. Could we do that? Every head bowed and every eye closed.